If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them first together in the book of Genesis, just a couple of verses in the book of Genesis. Just to remind you of something that I'm sure we are very familiar with, but just that verse there, please, in Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 7. In which we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then over, please, to our text in the book of Ephesians, and chapter number 1. And in particular, we would like to look at verse 4 this evening, but we'll read from the beginning of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 1, which says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Let's just ask again for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. And we have read some difficult verses that have perplexed many, and sometimes, our Father, have caused many even to disagree. But we thank thee for the great truth, the glorious truth of these verses, and we pray, Father, for the same gracious help that was given in their inspiration, that we might, our Father, have that same help by thy Holy Spirit in our understanding of thy word. And we pray, Father, that there would be a blessing for each heart and soul, encouragement, our Father, to live for thee and for thy glory. And we pray, Father, that glory indeed would be brought to the person of the Lord Jesus. We do offer thanks, our Father, praying for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me remind you, please, as to what it is that God can do with a handful of dust. Do you remember that from Adam there came, from that simple handful of dust, you remember that there came great men and great women. There came patriarchs, men like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all from a handful of dust. There came deliverers like Joseph or Moses, a redeemer, all from that handful of dust. And it was from that handful of dust that God took that there came kings, great men like David. You would hardly believe that he came from a handful of dust, but that's exactly where he came from. Or men like Solomon in his wisdom. Or people like the apostles that turned the world upside down. And that was their critics saying that, by the way. Not Christians, that was their critics saying that. These were men that God made ultimately from a handful of dust. And if you were to look round just beyond the pages of your Bible, you might also be utterly astounded as to where secular men have reached in their thinking and in their ideas, all from a handful of dust. You remember Watson and Crick that unravelled the secret of life about 70, 80 years ago, the triple helix of deoxyribonucleic acid. Doesn't that just trip off your tongue, doesn't it? But the very secret of life encoded within the cell, and it was decoded by mere handfuls of dust. It was a handful of dust that sent men into outer space. It was a handful of dust that Einstein was given the grace to expand his mind into the fathomless limits of the universe. It was a handful of dust that found penicillin and that invented many of the modern medicines. Professor Black, yet another great scientist and discoverer of important medical advances. It was but a handful of dust that tapped into electricity, Faraday, and it was a handful of dust that invented so much that we call beauty and art, Michelangelo and all of these wonderful sculptors, but handfuls of dust. It is quite amazing when you consider what God does with a handful of dust. But in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 4, we want to see this evening not what God has done with a handful of dust, but I want you just to, with me perhaps, reflect for a moment or two on what God will do with a handful of dust. And I want to assure you that what God will do one day with a handful of dust is infinitely more glorious than anything that he ever has done with a handful of dust. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, we have the prospect of those that are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, or having chosen us beforehand, having determined beforehand us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And we're going to see, just tap in a little this evening, into what God can do with a handful of dust. Can I just notice with you, please, at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, that for the believer, and of course these verses speak about uniquely the believer, these verses tell us something that I hope is, first of all, very encouraging for us this evening. There are some things in this verse that are difficult, but there are some things just on the surface that I think are incredibly encouraging. The first is this, please. Do you notice that part and parcel of the Christian life is a sense of purpose? I don't know if you remember when the first computers were brought out. I got into a lot of trouble one day for bringing a computer home. It was about 25 years ago, and Yvonne couldn't see the usefulness in such a contraption. We'd never catch on, these computers. And they used to have a big badge on the side. And the big badge was usually boasted of what was inside the computer. And maybe you've seen these badges still. Intel inside, maybe you've seen it. Intel is one of the highest quality microchips. And if you look at your computers, you often still have it. Intel inside. It's built in with quality. That's what they were saying. And for the believer, you and I have purpose and meaning built in. It comes as standard, comes as part of the package. That as God chooses you and I, he chooses us with a sense of purpose. Do you see that in verse number 14, verse number 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that. So for the believer, first of all, right on the surface, please, let's just notice together that when God chooses you or chose you, that it is with a purpose. Your life has purpose. I hope that's encouraging. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's also pretty self-evident as you look back through the pages of the Word of God, as you see people coming together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and you say, well, I find it hard to believe that that life was accidental. It was there for a purpose. I find it hard to believe that Moses just happened to float in the river of the river Nile. I find it very hard just to believe that Pharaoh's daughter just happened to see him, and just happened to adopt him, and just happened to break the rules about not killing all of the Jewish boys. I find it hard to believe that he just happened to be educated for 40 years and all of the wisdom in Egypt, and then when sent back in to communicate the mind of God to Pharaoh, surely there was purpose in that. And you would be absolutely right. He was there with a purpose, with design. That's why he was there. In fact, when it comes to Esther, do you remember many years later, it was her cousin or maybe even uncle Mordecai that turned to Esther and said to her very, very clearly, who knows, but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You've come for a purpose. You've come with a sense of destiny. And we see it, don't we, right the way through the Word of God, whether it be someone like Moses or someone like Jacob, just imagine, Joseph. We've often noticed that, I'm sure. What a strange Bible it would be if you were able just to take your scalpel blade and cut out the chapters pertaining to Joseph. Just delete them and put them aside. Do you know what would happen? Bible would fall to pieces. There would be nothing after Joseph, because it was him who saved the 12 sons, or the 11 sons, the other 11 sons anyway, of Jacob. The rest of the Bible would indeed, and does indeed, hang on that linchpin. And so as we flick back through the pages of the Bible, we see there must have been purpose and design for these people to be in the place they were at the time they were at. That is true of you and I. That is true of you and I. We are chosen, not just the great like Esther or Joseph or, or Moses or David or Solomon, not just the late greats, but you and I too. Verse number 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen with a purpose, he has chosen that. Now, you notice too, of course, in verse number 4, that this choice here that God has made of you and I, we need to think about this just for a moment or two. You notice this choice that God has made of you and I is very personal and very individual. And I want just to spend a moment just to think a little bit about that. As he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, there are some today, and it's important for a practicable reason we'll come to in a minute. It's important to see that in verse number 4, the word of God is teaching that God has chosen you. Not just chosen generally, but chosen you personally, particularly, and sovereignly. Now let me explain what I mean by that. You see, there are some who come to verse number 4 and they maybe misunderstand it, or maybe even they misrepresent it in a bit, in a sense. And they'll come to verse number 4 and they will say, well, verse number 4 doesn't really teach that God chooses you with a sense of purpose. Verse number 4 teaches that we're chosen in him. And maybe what that means, some would say, is that, well, God doesn't choose you at all. He simply chooses the Lord Jesus. Or maybe he chooses the means of salvation. And he leaves it up to you as to whether or not you'll be in the Lord Jesus. Now, that sounds very confusing, and it is very confusing. But allow me to tell you just straight what I think some people mean. Many, many years ago, about 30 years ago now, I received a personal invitation to a ball. Personally, I wasn't much caring for the personal invitation to the ball. Dancing isn't my big thing. But nonetheless, I received it, and it was something of an honour, because not everybody got this invitation to a ball. I was in Glasgow at the time, and not everybody in Glasgow got it. And I was at Glasgow University, and not everybody in the university got it. And I was studying medicine, and not everybody studying medicine got it either. It was just those in the final year, in 1995, who received that invitation. It had my name on it. But it had my name on it, not because somebody had particularly picked me, but it had my name on it because I was part of the group. I was part of the final year. And everybody that was part of the final year, well, they got the invitation. And some people kind of consider that maybe verse 4 is like that. That God doesn't choose the individual. He just chooses the group. And you have to choose whether or not to get in the Lord Jesus. Now, can I just notice that, you don't really need a huge understanding of the Bible to see that that's wrong. In fact, you only need one book in the Bible, the book that you've already turned to, the book of Ephesians, to know that that's not right. In fact, you don't even need the whole of the book of Ephesians. You just need the first chapter. In fact, scrub that. All you need is the first verse of the first chapter. You just need one verse, actually, to know that that's not right. It's not right. That God does individually, personally, and sovereignly choose people. You've got it in verse number 1. Do you remember the most unlikely of characters who wrote the book of Ephesians? You would never have picked him. I would never have picked him. And when finally he did get chosen by God, there was a lot of Christians who didn't believe that he could possibly have been picked. He would be the last person you'd have picked. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That, by the way, was Saul of Tarsus, just to remind you. That was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians. That was Saul of Tarsus who took letters to Damascus in order to kill, murder, and put Christians in prison. That was the same one. Yeah, that's right. And that same one, let's just remember, for back there in Acts chapter number 9, that same one didn't find his way to becoming a Christian. He didn't find his way to Christ. He didn't seek out the Lord Jesus. He didn't find his way into salvation. Quite the opposite. God laid hold of him and turned his life around, and a light shone upon his experience, and he was knocked to the ground, and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. God laid his hand sovereignly, personally, and individually upon the Apostle Paul, as did God on many other occasions. Let me remind you of one or two others. If you have your Bible, let me just flick back, would you, into the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah chapter 1. So you've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you've got Isaiah, just immediately after Isaiah, Jeremiah, sort of last sort of third there of the Old Testament. My Jeremiah's pretty clean, I have to be honest. It's not one of my favourite books, but maybe yours is clean. I do have a really grubby part at the end of my Bible. It's called Revelation, but we're leaving that for the moment. But Jeremiah and chapter number one. Let me remind you of how Jeremiah found God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse number 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. So I knew, God knew Jeremiah. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. I set you apart. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Now, who found who there? You really don't have to stretch your imagination. Quite clearly, God found and chose and set Jeremiah apart for a purpose. Now, the only way to get out of that personal, sovereign, individual choice of Jeremiah, the only way I can see of getting out of that is to say, well, maybe God didn't choose him to salvation. Maybe he chose him for a purpose. But listen, let's just be absolutely clear that as you go through the life of Jeremiah, he undoubtedly was a believer. There's just no ifs, not some if. There's just no if, buts, or anything about that. He quite clearly is a believer. And if he's a believer, would it not perhaps be important and significant that that kind of an experience had an impact in that? That God had his purpose upon you before you were born and sanctified you from your mother's womb. Surely that had an impact or a consequence later on. So God dealt with Jeremiah very particularly, very specifically, very individually. And it's not just Jeremiah. Let's go into the New Testament. Something very similar, actually, is said in Luke chapter 1 of maybe a more familiar character, John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse number 15. For he shall be great. This is speaking about John the Baptist. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Was it John the Baptist that found salvation in the Lord Jesus? Was it him that found God? Now that's a remarkable statement, that he is spirit-filled before he's even born. That is a sovereign, individual, personal act of God on John the Baptist. You see, salvation is not a level playing field, as some would like us to suggest. It's not that we, by our own will or our own discerning or something good in us, find God, and then now that we've found the Lord Jesus Christ, we're chosen in Christ. That's a million miles away from the truth of the Bible. It is a million miles away from the truth of the Bible. Although, in all fairness, we're still left with a problem, aren't we, at the beginning of Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him. Chosen us in him. What does that mean, to be chosen in the Lord Jesus? Chosen in him. Well, that's the only way that God can choose you or I in him. What do I mean by that? Well, do we think that maybe God would choose in the same way that you or I would choose? I have a kind of a weak spot for some of the delicacies that are produced down there at the bakers of Pathhead. And in particular, I do enjoy a good strawberry tart. I'll be honest about it. So just imagine this scenario. You go in there into Pathhead Bakers, and there's the tray of strawberry tarts. And your task that day, it's the most important task of the morning, is to choose one. Just one. And there's half a dozen there, and they've got something in the top of them that looks like a wee pea. You hardly see that strawberry. And then there's one in the middle there of that tray, and it's got something in the top of it that looks the size of a melon, you know? It's blocking the sunlight out of the front window of the bakers, and all the strawberry sauce is dripping down the top of it, all over the tray. What one are you going to choose? Well, human nature. You choose the best one, aren't you? And then the wee woman behind the desk, she goes and she just picks up that wee kind of piddly pea one at the back. No, we'll go for the one at the front. Thanks very much. All right. And that's the way that we make the sound, don't we? We choose the best. We do it, yeah? You go for a second-hand car. You don't want the one with the scratches and the grust on it. You're going to choose the best one. Is that the way that God would choose you and I? Is he, is he, Is he going to look at all of the folks in Newcomer, Kirkconnell, roundabout, whatever, and say, well, we'll choose the best one? Well, we'll choose Stuart because, well, he's got a sense of humour, you know, or at least he thinks he has it. We'll choose him. Or we'll choose another brother or sister because they've got brains or whatever. You know. Is that the way he chooses? Does he choose the best?
No, he doesn't.
Let me show you. If you go over with me, would you please, into the book of Romans. That question has been asked. It's a really good question. You know, how does God choose? Does he compare one person against another person and, well, he saves one because, well, you're a better person? It seems it's a reasonable question, actually. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse number 9. Now, the context in Romans 3, 9, it's not so much the context of God's sovereign, personal, individual election, but it's something incredibly similar. It's the context is, really, or the question is, why do some get saved and others not get saved? So, similar question. And here's the answer. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, in the Word of God. What then? Are we, that's the non-Jew or the believer, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And it's in the context of those that are lost and those that are saved. So us, as the Apostle Paul writes to Romans who are saved, most of whom are non-Jews, and that's really the setting here, what then, are we better than them? How come you're saved, you Romans, there meeting, remembering the Lord Jesus at Rome, how come you're saved and yet others aren't? Is it because we are better? No, in no wise, for we have proven, or before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. No, I'm afraid it's a level playing field. So far as God looking down upon men and women, there is no difference in that sense. There's not one that comes out better than the other. So God doesn't choose you or me because we're better. He doesn't choose us, if I could put it like this, he doesn't choose us because of the raw material. The raw material is the same. It wasn't that when God put down his hand and took of the dust of the ground back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It wasn't that when God put his hand into the dust of the ground and formed Adam out of that dust, that one handful of dust was any better than any other handful of dust. That's not the idea at all. Wasn't that particular handful of dust from which he created Adam was any less dirty than any other handful of dust? It wasn't because of the raw material that God made his choice or his purpose, but it was because of the product, because of what he was going to do with that handful of dust. And so in Ephesians chapter number 1, when God chooses an individual, when he chooses you or I for his purpose, it's not because of us. It's not because of anything in me. Chosen not for good in me, says the hymn writer. Quickened up from wrath to flee. Not because of anything good in me. Remember the handful of dust back in Genesis 2. It wasn't any better than any other handful of dust. That's not the point. It's what God would do with it. It's because of God's power and God's purpose and God's glory. And so we are chosen not because of the raw material, you and I, but because of the product, because of what God can do with us. And what God does with us, he does in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does because we are now in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus that transforms us. He chooses us not because of the raw material, but because of the product. Not because of the source, but because of where we're going in the Lord Jesus. So we're chosen personally, individually, and sovereignly. Not because of anything good in us. It's sovereign and it's personal. It's by divine election. Before the foundation of the world. The believer has purpose. Maybe I should add this too. That in the secular society that you and I live in, there is a kind of a popular idea, and it's not necessarily a bad idea. You'll come across it in self-help books. There's an individual called Jordan Peterson, who I do enjoy some of his lectures. He's really a psychologist, and he's very big in this. And in many ways, there's a lot of truth in it. And he'll encourage people to find a purpose and to set a goal. And having found a purpose and set a goal, well, to make that your focus and go and do something about it. And that's encouraging, you know, and that, there's a lot of truth in that, you know. Don't sit at home playing the Xbox. Get up and go and do something useful and find something useful to do. And as you find something useful to do, first of all, you're going to see that you can do things, and that's an encouragement. And secondly, of course, you're going to make a contribution to society, and that's good as well. So that's good. But can we notice, please, that when it comes to the believer is not a person looking for a purpose.
No.
Did you notice that for the believer here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, did you notice that purpose precedes our consciousness, it precedes our capacity, it precedes our vitality, it precedes our life, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world? So for the unbeliever out in the world, we have a life looking for a purpose. But can I encourage you to notice here in Ephesians 1 and 4 that there is a purpose that looks for a life. The purpose comes first. God had a purpose for you before you were here. I think that's tremendously interesting and tremendously encouraging. It's not that he made you and then said to you, right, Stuart, away and find what you have to do and try and look smart about it, you know. Try and find something useful to occupy yourself with. No. God has his purpose and then he brings his individual. It's not a life looking for a purpose, it's a purpose seeking a life. And you can see that, again, in those wonderful examples that we've already noticed. People like Moses, for example, just fitting in there. We've got a job to do, we've got a deliverance of 3 million people, and Moses, there he is, he's fulfilling that purpose that God has. Of course, the clearest example of it, and it's supreme and it's sovereign above them all, is the person, the whole work surrounding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these wonderful prophetic details as you see them coming together, both in the positive and in the negative. The disciples who are called, Judas Iscariot, who's there appointed to betray, Pontius Pilate, who's there to play his part in linking into the crucifixion scene of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those parts and pieces and being brought together to fulfill the purpose ultimately of bringing in the Lord Jesus. Mary is that anointed vessel there, bringing in the Lord Jesus and so forth. And you can see hundreds of pieces brought together ultimately for God's purpose to be fulfilled in his Son. So we have a purpose that even precedes our very consciousness and our life. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now, I suppose much of what I've said so far, you could see, well, maybe that's one of these big issues in Christian experience and in biblical teaching that we might just agree to differ over, you know. Some people see that God sovereignly, personally, individually chooses us, others don't. Does it really matter? Well, it does matter, and it matters in a very practicable way. You see, if God makes a personal choice of you and gives your life a personal, individual purpose, then when we understand that that is there at the beginning of Ephesians 1 and 4, then that means that that feeds into the end of Ephesians 1 and 4. In other words, if God's choice is personal and individual, then his purpose is personal and individual. Right? If God's choice is personal, his purpose is personal. And at the end of Ephesians 1 and 4, we find that God chooses for a purpose. And that choice is threefold. The purpose is threefold at the end of verse 4. To be holy, without blame, before him in love. Now, if you have got any of the newer translations, you might find that it's translated a little different. And there are different ways of reading Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. That last part of Ephesians 1 and 4, which says before him in love, you could take that little phrase, before him in love, and take it off the end of verse 4 and stick it onto the beginning of verse 5. So it would read like this, before him in love having predestinated us. And that's apparently a perfectly valid grammatical way to do it. And it also makes sense, doesn't it, that in love he's chosen us, in love he's predestinated us. But I'm just going to take it the way the authorised text, if you've got the authorised Bible, that's the way I'm going to take it. And I think that is the right way, actually, because there's so much in the Ephesian letter that speaks about the believer growing in love and being filled with love. So I would see that as being part and parcel of the purpose of God's choosing us in electing grace. So God's choice is personal, and therefore his purpose is personal. You see, if I don't see God's choice as personal and individual, then I can't really see his purpose as personal and individual. It's not simply that God chooses a group of people to ultimately become holy in a general kind of way, or blameless in a general kind of way, or grow in love in a general kind of way, but rather God chooses you and your life, and he chooses the path in that life so that you personally and individually might come to a place of holiness, a place of blamelessness, and a place of love. Now, why is that important? It's important for this reason. That at times in my life, I might look round at the life of other Christians, or maybe non-Christians, and say, just a minute, how come my life is more difficult than theirs? Do you know what? I think I would rather have an easier life. I really don't want the trials and the tests that I've got. I really don't want the burdens to carry that I've got. I want something just a little bit easier, a little bit cosier. Maybe a few more days off. I don't want to have all of these demands or all of these pressures. Or I don't want to have to face these problems that I'm facing in life. Why the problems with health? Why the problems at home? Why the burdens to carry? I want something else. Come to Ephesians 1:4, you will see that just as God's choice is personal and individual, so his purpose for you is personal and individual. And that means that the path that he has set out for you and I is particular to that outcome that he desires for you. He wants to bring you and I to a place of holiness and blamelessness and love. And that path is tailored peculiarly and particularly for you and I to reach that goal. And it's not, you see, these aren't interchangeable paths. It's not that I can pick the path that God has for another believer and say, well, I'll have that and it'll reach the same goal. It won't. There are things that God must do in my life and in your life in order to achieve that, and they will be different. Think of what it took doubting Thomas to come in faith to the Lord Jesus in fullness of faith. It took the presentation of wounds in the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus, and he had to put his finger. Now, God only did that with doubting Thomas. He didn't do that at all. But that brought him to that place that God desired him to be. Let me remind you that it took 400 years of exile in Babylon for the nation of Israel to be brought to a place of holiness, set apart for their God. Now, it's unlikely that God's ever going to do that with you or I. 400 years. Going to run out of time for that, for sure, anyway. But 400 years, that was God's path to set them apart from Moloch and Baal and Ashtaroth and all of those false gods. It was particular and it was peculiar and individual for them. Or what about those chosen 40 years for Moses in the backside of the desert to prepare him, to bring him to a place of humility where, having led ordinary sheep in the desert, he's fit now to lead God's sheep in the desert. Or those 40 chapters through which Job travailed to be brought to that place of patience. Those were particular and personal and tailored for each individual. Can I give you an illustration of this? If you were to flick over into John's Gospel, let me show you. Just picking up the last of those three words that we have in Ephesians 1 and 4, love. So God's choice is personal, particular, and so too is his purpose, and it is holiness without blame before him in love. Look at John 6 with me, would you? John 6. Easy verse to remember, John 6 and 66, all the sixes, and it's a bit of a catastrophic verse, John 6 and 66, because you notice here that just after the feeding of the 5,000, and after the miracle of the calming of the sea, and the miracle, of course, of the water into wine, some opposition has been seen. It particularly comes to a head here just before these verses, and the Lord Jesus, of course, is witnessing a general departure from himself. And verse 66 of John 6 says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Then said Jesus to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." There's a general departure from the Lord Jesus, but there is something that has been forged through the persecution and the trials that means that Peter and those 12 stick to the Lord Jesus. They stick hard and fast to the Lord Jesus. There's something that they see in the Lord Jesus Christ that's utterly unique. Whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And they appreciate that there is something unique about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's something that holds him, Peter, and the disciples to the Lord Jesus. Now, you and I know what that is. What it is that holds Peter to the Lord Jesus. You remember that most succinct description that we have in the New Testament of love. You'll find it there in Colossians 3:14. We've seen it in the past, the most succinct description of love anywhere in the New Testament. Colossians 3:14, "And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." The bond of perfectness, or syndesmos, the together glue of perfectness. Love is God's together glue. And there is this general departure from the Lord Jesus, and yet there are some that have, by the trials and the difficulties, the discouragements that have been thrown at them, they have stuck to the Lord Jesus. And that love that has grown and developed has been costly, and it hasn't come easy. And here's what's really interesting. By the time you get to the end of John's Gospel, you remember they've gone through ever so much. They've seen the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. They have ultimately, it seems, seen the nation, the Jewish leaders triumph. And I'm there in John chapter number 20, verse 19. Let me take you there. John 20, verse 19. All of their hopes are dashed. The Lord Jesus crucified and buried. And now they're in fear of their own lives, and rightly so. They've seen what Rome and the Pharisees and the high priest has done to the Lord Jesus. And so they're justifiably concerned about their life, surely. John chapter 20, verse 19. "Then the same day evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands, his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.'" Let me remind you that from that moment on, that the Lord Jesus Christ commissions his disciples as apostles. And let me remind you that of those 11 remaining apostles, 10 out of 11 would not only stick to the Lord Jesus, but they would give their lives for the Lord Jesus. They would do what the Apostle Paul speaks about there in Romans chapter number 12. They would present their bodies a living sacrifice. See, what allows them to do that? What is it that holds them so close to the person of the Lord Jesus, that gives them such a deep appreciation of Christ, that not only do they refuse to leave him in John chapter number 6, but they're willing to present everything they have for him? It's love. It's love. But listen, it hasn't come easy. It has not been forged easily. It's been forged through adversity, through criticism, through persecution. It's been forged through Calvary. It's been forged through attack. And ultimately, it will be forged in martyrdom. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse number 4 tells us that we're chosen. We're chosen for a purpose. We're chosen personally, individually, and sovereignly by God. And that purpose is holiness, Ephesians 1 4, blamelessness, and love. And that purpose is fulfilled in the lives of individual believers. But just as God's choice is personal, so his purpose is personal. You cannot take Peter's experience and interchange it with John's. Not going to work. You can't take the hand that God would sovereignly have over the life of Moses and interchange it with Samson. It's not going to work. God's purpose is personal and individual. And that too is the same for you and I. And of course, as you go through the Ephesian epistle, you will find that at the centre of the Ephesian epistle is this great prayer that you and I might enter into that love. If you were to flick over into Ephesians 3, please, right at the heart of the Ephesian epistle, this great prayer, Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And as you go through the last half of the Ephesian letter, the practicable section, as we mentioned previously, chapters 4, 5 and 6, you'll see how that love grows. It grows as you deal with difficult people in the church, for example. Ephesians 4 and 2, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So it comes to the trials and the tests and the difficulties. It comes to growing in marriage in chapter number 5, in the challenges sometimes of families in chapter 6, and of course in living for the Lord Jesus in the world, the latter half of chapter 6. So it comes through the personal experiences of life. And that is as unique for you as it is for me. That is as different, and God is as sovereign in those experiences. God is sovereign in those experiences. So Ephesians 1 and 4, let's be encouraged. First of all, that his choice is sovereign, personal and individual. And just as his choice is personal, and just as his choice indeed is sovereign, so too his purpose. God has purpose that's individual and personal to you, that we, that you, that I should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for thy sovereign, personal, individual election and grace, and we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who chooses for thine own purpose, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we thank thee, our Father, that we're chosen not because of good in us, not because of the raw material, but for the very product. We're chosen, our Father, because of what thou art able to do with us and in us, and we thank thee, our Father, for that. And we thank thee that as we look back at the hand of our God choosing personally, and just as that choice has purpose, we thank thee, our Father, that so too our life has purpose. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is purpose and individual plan and pattern in those lives that are chosen. And we thank thee, our Father, that we see that in holiness and in love and in blamelessness. And we thank thee, our Father, that that choice, sovereign, individual, with purpose. And so also, our Father, those lives set out, those paths, of purpose, and those paths are personal and individual. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can rest in that sovereign plan and purpose of our God. We pray, our Father, that thou bless the word of God to us. We thank thee for the encouragement of it, and we do pray